your Bible with you, it will be a help to you and to me if you would open it at John's Gospel, chapter 3, which was our reading. And perhaps I should begin by explaining to you the route by which we come to be at John chapter 3 this evening. This morning at our morning service, in the course of which for some months we have been studying the Gospel of Luke, we were considering together the message of the parable of the Good Samaritan, particularly in the context of the answer that Jesus gives in it to two questions asked him by an expert teacher of the law. First, the question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And secondly, when Jesus has elicited the answer from the man himself, from both tables of the law of God, you shall worship the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. The man asks a supplementary question of Jesus, who is my neighbor? And Jesus begins to spell out to him, not so much an answer to that question, as an answer to the deeper and more personal question, am I being a neighbor to those around me? What does it mean to exercise this kind of love of which the second table of the law commands us? Now this morning as we ended, I was trying to make clear that the parable should have led that lawyer to the point of total personal despair about himself, about his own soul, and about his spiritual condition. What he should have been saying from his heart in the presence of Jesus was, Master, I cannot live like this. It is not in me to love God with all my heart and soul and mind and strength. It is not in me to behave towards my neighbors in this way that you have illustrated. If this is the standard God sets, who then can receive eternal life? Who can be saved? Who can number himself amongst God's people? Who can be a Christian? Now more than that, when Jesus commands us, go and do likewise, we ourselves should discover that faced with the same law of God and its impossible demands upon fallen human nature, we should all of us find ourselves despairing of gaining eternal life left to ourselves. To live like that, we should find ourselves saying, I would need to become a different person. I would need to be made a different creature. Indeed, I would need to be born anew, a different personality with a different nature. And that is precisely the point at which we are brought to John chapter 3. One of the old divines says, the standards and requirements of God's law drive us to the doctrine of the new birth inexorably. And it is precisely because of that that we turn this evening to these words that Jesus spoke to another teacher in Israel called Nicodemus and said to him, you must be born anew. Let me begin by saying that what Jesus is here speaking about, as he addresses Nicodemus in this famous passage, is the most radical new beginning known to man. He uses this picture of a new birth because it is probably the only picture that will adequately describe the beginning of all genuine Christian experience. It is like a new birth, like a new creation, like a resurrection from the dead, the most extravagant and extreme language that the New Testament writers can lay hold upon, they employ to describe this new beginning, which is the beginning of a work of grace in our lives and is the answer to that despair that is produced by the demands of the law. Do this and you will live, says the law. And back from our failure, we all of us sooner or later come saying, what I need is not a lecture on how to live, but a Savior who will change my nature. And Jesus presses the truth upon Nicodemus. You must be born again. Let me underline that the phrase being born again and the teaching about its necessity originates with Jesus. That's not an unimportant thing in the modern world and in the contemporary climate, because in so many ways there is widespread currency given to the idea that it is the narrow notion of a few rather freakish religious groups. For example, when President Carter, the immediate predecessor of the current President of the United States, became known and they asked who was this Jimmy Carter, he was described fairly fully by the press and the media generally as a born-again Southern Baptist, as though the new birth were the prerogative or peculiarity of that particular denomination. Or nearer home, when I ministered in Ayrshire, they used to describe the Christian Brethren, who were represented in most Ayrshire towns, as the born-again brigade, as though this was a peculiarity which belonged to the Christian Brethren. Now, it's very important that we should be relieved of every form of ignorance in approaching this question, because the insistence on being born again originates not with any particular religious group, but with Jesus himself. It is absolutely fundamental that we recognize that. The word is used in all sorts of ways. Just 2 days ago, I saw an advertisement urging me to purchase a house in Born Again Bridgeton. Now, I have the greatest affection for Bridgeton, born again or otherwise, but you will know what they mean, and it is a misuse, and perhaps a slight poking of fun at a phrase which originates in the most serious context imaginable from the lips of Jesus. And it is he who said to Nicodemus, you must be born again. And I want to say to you that if you know anything about historic, apostolic, New Testament Christianity, about the theology of the Reformers, which is the basis of our doctrinal standards, you will know that at the heart of it, there lay the doctrine of regeneration, which is simply the doctrine deriving from this teaching of Jesus, you must be born again. And it's this that makes it a subject of such vital importance. Bishop Ryle, who, as not much imagination would bring you to recognize, was an Anglican, writes this. A man may be ignorant of many things in religion and yet be saved. But to be ignorant of the matters handled in this chapter is to be on the broad road to destruction. So, my dear friends, we are not dealing with some peripheral truth this evening. You have never thought about anything so central as this. You have never read in God's Word anything that is of greater personal importance to you, whoever you may be this evening in this building. There is nothing so pressingly vital as this Word of Jesus. You must be born again. I want to try to summarize our Lord's teaching, inevitably thereby doing much less than justice to it, in this third chapter of John under several headings. And what I want to say to you this evening from the words of Jesus could be put under these five groups. First of all, something about the necessity of the new birth. Secondly, something about the nature of it. Thirdly, something about the origin of it. Fourthly, a word about the manner of it. And finally, I want to say something as we close about the means of it. Let me turn your attention to the first of these, and I invite your close attention to what we are going to be speaking about this evening, entirely because the theme is of such overwhelming significance, believe me, in God's name, to you. First, the necessity of the new birth. That necessity could not be put more categorically than in Jesus' words in verses 3, 5, and 7, if you follow with me. Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Verse 5, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Verse 7, "Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again." Now it is a necessity with certain characteristics which are quite specific. One, it is an indispensable necessity. By that I mean that there are some things that are obviously, even in Scripture, more important than others. And amongst them, Scripture presses many things upon us. But here Jesus introduces this word with an introduction that has its own special significance. "Truly, truly," he says to us in the RSV, in the AV, "verily, verily, amen, amen, I say to you," is the original. And what Jesus is saying is, here is something of cardinal, basic, fundamental, overwhelming, indispensable importance. There are some things a man may dispense with and still enter the kingdom of heaven. You will recognize this. That does not mean that they are not necessities, but it does mean they are not indispensable necessities. He may enter the kingdom of heaven never having been baptized. He may enter the kingdom of heaven never having sat at the Lord's table. He may enter the kingdom of heaven never having committed himself to membership to a local church. Now, I think all of these three things are necessities, but what I want to say to you is that it's possible to enter the kingdom of heaven dispensing with all three of them. But it is impossible to enter the kingdom of heaven without being born again. That is an indispensable necessity. You will notice that it is also a universal necessity. The point is that not everything Jesus says is a universal necessity. Jesus applies certain commands to certain people. For example, he says to the rich young ruler, go and sell everything that you have and give it to the poor and come and follow me. Now, Jesus does not say that to everybody. That's a necessity, however, for that man, because Jesus has addressed him in these words. But it's not a necessity for all of us here this evening. But there is a universal necessity attached to this particular command of Jesus. And it is, do you notice, unless, verse 3, one is born anew, he cannot see the kingdom of God, the senses, unless any man is born anew, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And it was a necessity for Nicodemus personally, just because it is a necessity for all men universally. And that universal necessity derives from the universal fact that every man is defiled and deadened and corrupted by nature through sin. And this is what Jesus is referring to in verse 6. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. Now, flesh here means human nature, as it is mastered and dominated by sin. And what Jesus is saying is that unrenewed human nature can only reproduce itself. No amount of effort, no amount of education, no amount of external religion will accomplish the change. Sinful flesh remains sinful flesh and cannot be changed by anything except the radical reality of being born again. So Jesus says, do not marvel. The new birth is a universal necessity, because the defiling and disabling power of sin is a universal fact. Now, you will notice that Nicodemus' misunderstanding in verse 4 of John 3 is that he thinks that Jesus is speaking about a new start, about how a man can be born when he is old. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? But Jesus corrects him and tells him that this is not what he is speaking about. He is not speaking about another new beginning. There are multitudes of people who have wished for that. Almost all of us here this evening have wished for it at certain times in our lives. If only I could have had that action back. If only I could undo that. If only I could take these words back again. If only I could have my life to live over again. How many people I have known saying that to me through in that room behind this pulpit. If only my life were mine to live over again. My dear friend, the problem is that if you had the whole of your life to live all over again, it would be precisely the same as it has been, and there would not be any major difference. Because that which is born of the flesh is flesh. And not until we are born of the Spirit will there be the radical change of which Jesus here says there is a universal necessity. It is a new nature, a new heart, a new creation that we need. Not just a new beginning, but a new birth. Let me point out to you thirdly that it is not only an indispensable and a universal necessity, it is an unchangeable necessity. And it's unchangeable because of the issues with which it deals. Let me refer you to verses 3 and 5. The new birth deals not with changing things that come and go, but with the unchanging ways and laws of God concerning his kingdom, how man may perceive it and how he may enter into it. So Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born anew, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Verse 5, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. This is not something then that belongs to a particular age of time. It is not something that belongs to a particular era of history. Nor is it something that belongs to a particular group of people. It is a universal necessity because it deals with the universal issue of how we may perceive and enter the kingdom of God. We are blind to the glory of the Lord Jesus until this has taken place within us. We are incapable of entering the kingdom until this has happened to us. And so it is a universal necessity for all who would ask the lawyer's question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? The fundamental answer to which Jesus was driving him through the parable is you must be born again. This necessity is indispensable, universal, and unchanging. Let me now turn with you to the nature of the new birth. That is the necessity of it. What is this work of grace which is such a vital, basic, indispensable necessity? In its essence, the new birth is a radical and total change in sinful man, which is accomplished solely by God the Holy Spirit, and which produces new life within him, which Paul calls the new creation. It is at least as momentous as physical birth is to physical life. And Jesus says, this is what I am speaking about when I say to you, you must be born again. It is, as John himself puts it in 1 John 3:9, having God's nature abiding in you because you are born of God. Now let's look a little more closely at what Jesus tells us about the character of the new birth. It is characterized, do you notice, both by cleansing and renewal. That's the double description Jesus gives us in verse 5. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Now, born of water refers not to baptism, otherwise Jesus would be reinforcing the Pharisees' false notion that inward spiritual problems can be solved by external physical rites. And that's exactly what Jesus denied. Rather, I think what Jesus is referring to is explained in verse 10. You notice Jesus answered Nicodemus when he couldn't understand and said, are you a teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand this? He is gently chiding Nicodemus, in other words, with not understanding what he is saying, despite being a teacher of the word and law of God to Israel. Now, what was God's great promise to Israel? What was it that God said he would do for his people, broken by the curse of the law they had broken? Under the judgment of a broken law, what was God's promise to them? Well, it was this promise in Ezekiel 36. I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. A new heart I will give you, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and be careful to observe my ordinances. What is it that God was promising? Well, he was coming to people who found themselves incapable of living as God demanded of men who would inherit eternal life. And he was saying to them, what I'm going to do, I'm going to take the stony heart out of your flesh and I will give you a new heart. I will cleanse you. I will take away the defilement of your sin and I will put my spirit within you and enable you to walk in my statutes. Now this is precisely what Jesus is speaking of when he speaks of the new birth dealing with the pollution of our sinful nature and with the perversity and paralysis of our will. And the new birth deals with both of these areas. Being born of water and of the Spirit is the very character of the new birth. And Jesus says this is what it means when you are born again. You receive from God a new heart, cleansed from the defilement and pollution of sin, and a new nature which begins to desire the will of God and is empowered to obey it. Now let me pause for a moment and say to you, is that not the basic twin problem that all of us discover deep down in our heart? Religion and religious practice does not deal with this, my dear friends. You may belong to the Christian church for the whole of your lifetime, but it does not deal with the deep pollution of sin in your conscience. And it does not take a weak will that cannot do God's will and enable you to obey Him. And that's why the new birth is that glorious primary work of grace from which everything else in Christian experience flows. The nature of it is that it is placing a new heart, a new nature within us to make us God's children. That's how you become a child of God, you know. You don't become a child of God simply because you're born in this country or born into a Christian home and a Christian family. You don't become a child of God because of any external privileges. You become a child of God when you're born anew into His family. And the evidences of it will be there. They will begin to appear. One of the most glorious things that is a privilege of being a minister of the gospel is that from time to time I have had people coming to me and they have said to me when we have sat down and talked, I want you to tell me and help me to find out what it is that's happened to me. I have said to them, well, tell me. Well, they will say, I find that the whole of my life has been changed. Whereas before it centered on myself, my great ambition is now to please God. I have discovered that I've got a new hunger to read my Bible and a desire to speak with God in prayer. I want to live for Him and please Him. And I have increasingly found that there is something in me that is longing to tell other people about Jesus. And it has been a glorious thing to be able to say to them, well, I can tell you very simply what has happened to you. You've been born again. My dear friends, could you this evening sitting in this church have been laboring away with the outward form of religion and making that a substitute for the new birth? You might even be thought by other people to be a Christian, but you know that deep down this is the basic problem. You have never had a new heart. And Jesus says, you must be born anew. Thirdly, let me say a word to you about the origin of the new birth. Who is the author of it? Or to whom do we look for it? Well, it's impossible to mistake our Lord's meaning in verses 5, 6, and 8, that the author of the new birth is God, the Holy Spirit. Unless one is born of water and the Spirit, verse 6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Verse 8, so it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. As someone has put it, the Holy Spirit is the womb out of which the new birth comes. Or Jesus emphasizes the truth in another way in verse 3 when he says, you must be born anew, or if you have a margin in your Bible, you will discover it says, or from above. And the Greek word does mean from above. It's the same word that Jesus uses in his conversation with Pilate in John 19:11, when Pilate says to him, do you not know that I have power to release you and power to condemn you? And Jesus says, you would have no power over me except it were given to you from above, that is from God. Or again in this same chapter of John, chapter 3, verse 31, he who comes from above, that is from God, is above all. And the implication is clear. The new birth has its source and origin in God and in God alone. The very metaphor makes this even stronger. Jesus is saying that a man can no more procure his own spiritual birth than he is able to undertake his own physical birth and conception. So the one thing that is necessary for us, do you see the dilemma, is precisely the one thing we cannot do for ourselves. You need to be born, says Jesus, from above, from God. And yet this is the fundamental necessity. Now someone might say, if we are to believe that, that would really drive us to despair. The one thing that is an indispensable necessity for us is precisely the thing that we cannot do for ourselves. What a despairing truth to be taught. And that's precisely the thing. The point about it is, you see, that what it does is to make us despair of ourselves and drive us to God. Charles Haddon Spurgeon says, do I hear someone complain when I preach on the new birth being from above that this will be discouraging for us? But from what will it discourage us? It will discourage us from trying to save ourselves, and that's exactly what I want to discourage you from. This, you see, is not an academic question, my dear friends. Where does the new birth originate from? Is it something I produce myself by something I do, however religious or spiritual? Or is it something that comes from God? I say it's not an academic question. If I am not born again, I need to know where to look for the new birth. If I am born again, I need to know to whom to give the honor and glory for it. If there are other people I know who are not born again, I need to know to whom to apply that they may be born again. The new birth originates in God. And in God alone. And that, of course, was what made it so painful for people like this Pharisee called Nicodemus. And for many, many of us, that precisely the thing that we most need is the very thing we cannot achieve ourselves, and so we are cast upon God to cry to Him that He would grant us what only He can produce in us. Will you notice very briefly with me the manner of the new birth? In verse 8 of John 3, Jesus draws an analogy or comparison between the activity of the wind and the activity of the Spirit in the new birth. You notice what he says, "The wind blows where it wills, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know whence it comes or whither it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Now you will know perhaps that the word for wind in the New Testament and in the Old and the word for Spirit are one and the same. And Jesus is clearly drawing a comparison. He is saying that the manner of the Spirit's work in the new birth is like the operation of the wind. And the operation of the wind is marked by several things. It is marked first by efficacy. The wind blows. There is a devastating effect where it blows. We have evidence of that in nature. It has an efficiency and an efficacy which affects powerfully whatever it touches. And wherever the Spirit of God is blowing, He has that same efficacy in the lives of men and women. He bends and breaks and changes. But not only so, there is a sovereignty about the wind. Says Jesus, "The wind blows where it wills." Now sometimes we wish that we could command the wind to come on a hot, calm day, or to go on a wild, stormy day, but the wind has a sovereignty, and so has the Holy Spirit, Jesus is clearly teaching us. That is why we are often totally surprised at the way that God works in regenerating sinners. Because there is a sovereignty about God's work in regeneration. May I say to you, Christian men and women here in church this evening, that's why the basic ministry we have in evangelism is in prayer. Because it is God who is sovereign in bringing men and women to new birth. And that's why you find it happening in such extraordinary ways. I will never forget a man in New Mills who was going on the bus one day. God had been speaking to him. I tell you why, of course. Let me tell you immediately. His sister had been praying for him. She had been praying for him when he was blaspheming. She had been praying for him when there was not the slightest sign of grace in his life. And she prayed and prayed and prayed. And one day, because she had formed the kind of relationship with him where he trusted her, as she was getting on to the bus and leaving him, she handed him a copy of the Bible, and she said to him, "Read that." And I tell you, I will never forget that man. He went around the town some days later, like a man who was being pursued. He began to find out people he thought would be able to help him. He came to some and said to them, "I know whatever this is, it is God and He is speaking to me, but can you help me?" Some of them went away and said to him, "Just go and cool off and everything will disappear and it'll be all right, and don't go wild about this religion." He came to another and to another and to another until some man took him in and opened the Word of God and said to him, "You have been born anew by the Spirit of God. The sovereign wind of God was blowing." My friends, that's what happens in revival. When the wind of God blows through the land and men and women are caught by it. And when the regenerating power of the Holy Ghost begins to appear and God shows us what He alone is able to do in the human heart. Oh, how we need to pray for it. But it's only the Holy Spirit who can produce that. We can produce all kinds of things by our skills and gifts.
We can inspire people emotionally. We can convince them intellectually. We can have conquests of all kinds over people. But I tell you something this evening, only God, the Holy Spirit, can regenerate them eternally. You say, amen, I believe that. Well, if you believe that, then I tell you the true thing that you will need to face, as I need to face it this evening, because I believe that too, is that prayer would occupy a totally different place in our life and ministry and church life and everything else, if that's what we really believed.
Let me say a word to you as we finish about the means of the new birth, or the instruments God employs in bringing us to the birth in Christ. Strictly speaking, the instrument of the new birth is the Holy Spirit Himself. But I think we need to enlarge on that a little. It seems to me of great significance, for example, that the context within which Jesus speaks to Nicodemus is the context of preaching the gospel. I believe that verses 13 and 14 form part of the same conversation. And he says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. You see, you cannot divide between the Spirit and the Word. We are born again of the seed of the Word. And God uses by His Spirit His Word, so that the preaching of the Word of God is the context within which so often this work of regeneration takes place. You have been born anew, says Peter, by the living and abiding Word of God. Says James, of his own will he brought us forth through the Word of truth. That's this necessity so often God employs, the preaching or the reading of His Word to that end. Have you been born anew? I am bound to press the question upon you this evening, my dear friend, and pray God that you will answer it. Have you been born again from above? If you have, then pray God that you will grasp something of the amazing dimensions of what has taken place within you by God's grace. That you will have a new spirit of worship and adoration and wonder at the mystery of the new birth as the life of God has come into your soul. Have you not been born again? Then, my dear friend, I pray you, flee to Jesus and say to Him this evening, Master, I cannot change myself. I come as a helpless, needy sinner to you. Make me a new man or a new woman. You say, I'm still wondering about all that. I tell you what you need to do. You need to start reading God's Word seriously. Because it is through the good seed of the Word that so often the new birth comes. And you need to get hold of your Bible and start reading. But whatever your condition this evening, I say to you, in the words of Jesus, you really must be born again. Let's pray together. Our God and Father, we come to bow before you and marvel that it is no ordinary human thing that you have done when you have made men
into a new creation. And we bow to ask you this evening that in whatever way we need the touch of your Spirit upon us, you will come. Come from the four winds and blow, Spirit of the living God, for Jesus' sake. Amen.